Raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. I don't know if you've ever been compared to that guy. Has everyone said to you, don't be that guy? It happened to me yesterday. I was driving my parents-in-law and my wife home, and we're on 93 where it splits 95 off, and there's a line of cars waiting to get onto 95, and I'm just whizzing past them, and Deb, my mother-in-law, says, you need to get off on 95. And so I just keep going and go as far as I can into that line and then try to get over. And yeah, I was being that guy. Right. This actually happened. That guy comes up a lot in my life. We got our first report cards for our kids. It's the first time we got it for both of them. And my daughter is about 5. And so I'm looking at the two report cards, and it's evident from the report cards the strengths and weaknesses of my kids. And so I start doing what every good dad does, and I compare them. And so I'm verbalizing to my wife the differences I see in my kids, and my wife looks at me and says, don't be that guy. And I'm like, what guy? And she says, that guy that takes his kids and compares them against each other. That guy, my wife uses that guy a lot to mirror back to me when I'm taking on a certain attitude or a way of acting that I might not notice or might not see until she puts it right in front of me and says, you're going to be like this person? This is really who you want to be? She'll even go as far as occasionally when I'm doing something that reminds her of my parents, and it's something she knows that I've noticed about my parents that I don't want to replicate, she'll just gently say, yeah, you remind me of your dad when you do that. That's awesome. As unpleasant and as frustrating as it is when she does that, to be compared to someone else, it's extremely helpful for me, instead of her just outright telling me what I'm doing wrong, to hold up someone else's life and attitudes that I either respect or don't respect and show them to me as a mirror. To use someone else's life to reflect back to me how I've fallen into a way of thinking, a way of acting that I actually can't see unless she puts it in front of me like that. That guy becomes a mirror for my mess-ups. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, so if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to look at a section of 1 Corinthians where Paul takes his own life and uses it as a mirror to show the Corinthians where they've gone wrong. He's going to try to help the church see where they're at by holding up his life and saying, here's how I live, here's how you live, can you see the difference? This passage actually exemplifies one of the more difficult aspects of discipleship. I know you guys have been talking about discipleship for a while now. One of these really difficult aspects that we don't like to talk about, and because we don't like to talk about it, it becomes more easily ignored. And it's how you live your life as a discipler and a disciplee. So 1 Corinthians 4 is the end of this long section of 1 Corinthians where Paul has been trying to convince the Corinthians that they have been living according to the wisdom and expectations of this world. They've been falling into the trap of hearing what the world has been telling them and the expectations on what life should be like, and they've actually adjusted their walk to the world. And instead of living by the wisdom of the cross and the expectation of what it means to follow Christ, chapters 1 to 4 has been dominated by this simple comparison, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. It has these power statements that you might recognize if you've been in church for a little while, like this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here's another one. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Throughout these chapters, Paul's been wrestling with them to remind them that the story of the cross, this gospel that we talk about, just the story itself actually reveals to us the deepest wisdom and the deepest heart of who God is. That if you understand knowledge and wisdom, you don't go to the world, you go to the cross. And there it comes out. The cross actually, in 1 Corinthians, it leaves the philosophers and the most intelligent people in our world speechless. The gospel is so unimaginable that in reality, and ironically, it looks like foolishness to the smartest people around. That's what 1 Corinthians says. And that's kind of hard for us to recognize because in our Western culture, it has been dominated by Christianity for our entire history, for over a millennium. But if you step back for just 1 second and thought about it, that we say you can have peace with God, you can know the God of the universe through the death of this peasant 2,000 years ago, that sounds crazy. That sounds like foolishness. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning in 1 Corinthians 4 is this last step. It's Paul's final attempt to give them this plea, this cross-centered, gospel-centered plea to give up pride, to give up arrogance, and the pursuit of what the world calls wisdom, and he's going to call them back to the cross. He's going to show them how the way they've been walking and the assumptions they've made have led them away from Christ, not towards him. And he's going to do that by holding up his life as an apostle and pointing them back to the way. So, in 1 Corinthians, we're going to start in verse 1. The Corinthians had been judging Paul and finding him lacking. They had this other teacher around. So pretend you're in a church where they had two pastors or two preachers, and one was eloquent and amazing, and the other one was not so great. Well, they liked this guy Apollos because he was eloquent, because he had these teaching abilities. And they were judging Paul because he lacked those things as an unworthy representative of Christ. They were saying that he wasn't worthy to present the gospel because he didn't have this gifting. And so Paul responds with a strong reminder. He says, look, I'm not your servant. I'm a servant of God. My aim is to be faithful to him and please him. I don't answer to you. I don't answer to an human. I don't even answer to my own conscience. I'm a servant of God, and I'm going to be faithful to him. There's a day coming when he will judge me, and it won't be by your standards of how well I spoke or how knowledgeable I was. Is this cutting out? Okay. I'll keep going for a few minutes. If it keeps cutting out, I'll pick up the microphone. All right, you tell me because I can barely hear it when it cuts out. He says, when God comes to judge, he's not going to judge me about how well I spoke. He's not going to judge me about how good I looked or how persuasive I was. He's going to judge me by whether I was faithful to what he asked me to do. So here's what he says in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. This is how one of you should regard us, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes and intents of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. See, what Paul's trying to point out to them is that if you guys decide to judge me, you're placing yourself in the role of God. That by passing judgments on me, you're saying that you are my master and you can judge me. Not only that, when you judge me, you're not even judging by godly standards. You're judging by the standards of the world. You have evaluated me not by the wisdom of the gospel, but by your cultural human expectations. And by doing that, you are literally ripping the church apart. And so what he says is, stop judging. Because you're putting yourself in the place of God. And so he set all that up, but he's done it for a specific reason. And here's where really, this is what the heart of what I want to talk about this morning. We're reaching a moment of truth where Paul is going to be very blunt, very straightforward, and even sarcastic at times. He's going to tell them that because they were arrogant, because of their boasting, they had walked away from the cross. So here's what he says in chapter 4, verses 8 to 17. And I'm just going to read it through. He says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our hands. We are reviled. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, and even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. All right, so we're just going to switch this thing out.
So give me 1 second to un-Britney Spears myself. And let's see. Oh, lights too. So there's this sound guy. This is like our comedy break, all right? There's a sound guy in Iowa where I speak sometimes, and he insists on putting this down my shirt for me. And it's really awkward. All right.
Okay, let's try it this way. All right, so here's what Paul's going to do. Paul's going to try to smack some holy sense into the Corinthians. And he's going to do it by comparing himself to them. So notice what he says in verse 8. So this is the first slide. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You've become kings without us. And when you first read those statements, you think, yeah, that's what we have in Christ. We've been filled. We've been made rich. We get to reign. But look what Paul says. He says, I wish that were true. See, what you need to realize is Paul's not affirming these things to them. He's being ironic. They believed they were completely filled and satisfied to the point where they had all there was to have in Christ. But he says, if you were kings, then why am I considered the scum? Paul is not rejecting the idea that they had begun to experience some things in Christ, but he's saying that the final part of that is for a future time. This is not the time when you will be totally filled. We're not sitting here expecting that we'll have everything there is to have in Christ now. That awaits a final day. You actually live this life with a sense of dissatisfaction because you know that coming one day, you'll have the fullness. But today, you only have the taste. Our lives are to be lived in the shadow of the cross. And so, Paul... He says already, you've already received this. They believe they had it all. Somehow they come to believe that what they were experiencing as Christians in Christ was what all there was. And because of that, they had no place for hardship or weakness or suffering in their Christian lives. So he calls them to their senses and says, if you guys are already kings, why am I not reigning too? If you are kings, why am I as apostle considered the scum and garbage of the world? Those two words are extremely rare Greek words. They're used to point to they're basically these words that mean the lowest, most worthless, meaningless item in Greek culture. You might have refuse or dregs. And so here's what Paul does. He's starting in verse 9. He's going to put himself on display as the lowliest of men. He says, we are a spectacle to the world, men condemned to die. Now, What the language there is, the spectacle was this thing that happened in Greco-Roman times in the arenas. So if you lived in Greco-Roman times, every town or every big city had an arena. And everyone in the town would gather in the arena to be entertained. So this is where we get movies like Gladiator and stuff like that. And the final stage of being entertained in the arena was they would take the criminals or the slaves and they would release them into the arena. This was called the spectacle. Men condemned to die. And one of two things would happen. The crowd would cheer on with delight
as they fought each other to the death. Or they would release wild, starved animals, and the crowd would cheer on as these people were ripped to shreds alive. That's what it means to be a spectacle to the world as a man condemned to die. This description and the following description of how Paul describes himself is meant to call us back to the criminal, the condemned criminal, who was put on display to the world for our sakes. It's meant to call you back to the cross, where a king was put on display as a criminal. And so look what he does. And here's where we have this list here. He says this, look, you guys, you say you're wise in Christ, but we are fools. You say you are strong, but we're weak. You say you are honored, but we're without honor. You say you are satisfied and filled with what you have. I am hungry and thirsty. You say you're rich. I am dressed in rags and beaten down. You say you're kings. I am homeless, working with my hands. I am reviled and mistreated and slandered. But when that happens, I try to bless. I endure. I try to reconcile. I am the scum of the world. And the question when you look at these two lists, he sets it up. He sets up this description of who the Corinthians say they are and who he is. It's all to ask this one question. Which list looks more like Jesus? Which looks more like the wisdom of the cross? Which looks more like the weakness and foolishness of the gospel that he's been trying to talk to them about for four chapters? Notice he says at the end of verse 13, we are the scum of the world even until now. See, for Paul, when he views his life on earth, now is not the time to reign. Now is the time to suffer. The hope of what was to come for him in the future drove him to pick up his cross in the present. And because the Corinthians had no vision for their future, they were filled with this short-sighted kind of entitlement of give me, give me, give me all the blessing. The Corinthians had actually just imbibed the wisdom of this age, and by doing that, they passed themselves off as kings. But the apostles, they lived according to the cross, and therefore they were scum of the universe. They may think they are reigning, but their lives look nothing like their king. And in contrast to the rich and powerful and honored Corinthians, Paul and the apostles look far more like Christ. It reminds me of this passage, Isaiah 53, where it's a description of who the Messiah would be. And here's what it says starting in verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, the apostles' lives were lined up with the cross. The Corinthians' lives that they aspired to, this place of honor and wisdom, actually is a repudiation, a rejection of the cross. Paul's whole existence was determined by his understanding and full assurance of this future calling, these riches he would one day have, and so he could give them up and live his life a certain way now. He gladly aligned his life with the cross of Jesus so that by living as the lowest of all, he could put on display the glory and wisdom of God. And just in case, and when I first read this passage, I think, well, that was cool for Paul, that was cool for the apostles, but we're in a different context. Just in case you're thinking that, look at verse 16. It says, therefore, I exhort you, imitate me. See, this is Paul's way of saying the same thing Jesus did, which was, pick up your cross and follow me. And when I stop and look at this, when I put myself in the Corinthian shoes, and if I hold up my lifestyle and my expectations in life next to the apostles, I feel shame. I feel guilt. But notice what Paul says in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. See, he knows that if he's putting them, if he's comparing the two, they'll feel shame first. And he doesn't want them to feel shame. He wants them to feel warned. It's a loving warning that they had drifted away from the purity and wisdom of the gospel. That the call of the gospel wasn't just to a set of beliefs or a way of thinking, it was to a way of life framed by the cross. And it's in stark contrast to the assumptions and wisdom of our world. And so Paul uses his life as a mirror to show the Corinthians where they had gone astray. And I must confess that when I saw that, I was deeply convicted for two very distinct reasons. And one of them being, I could not come with my life and say, here's how I live, and use it as a mirror to reflect back someone, this is how you should live. I can't do that. I'm wrestling with this as well. But what I can do this morning by way of application is hold up a life that is lived this way in our time, in our culture, and use it as a mirror for us to reflect back maybe where we've fallen short of the cross. Maybe to smack some holy sense into us about where we've strayed. So here's what I'm going to do. There's this young lady. I'm not going to tell you all the details of her name and where she went because she works in a specific context that would be dangerous for her. But there's a young woman in her 20s. She's married, she has a college degree, and she has kids. And a few years ago, her and her husband took their children and decided to move to Asia, and they built a house in the middle of a garbage dump. If we can put the first picture up. We don't have it? That's the worst. All right. They literally built their house in a garbage dump. The picture I had a landfill with houses built on sticks. They went to this community that lives in the landfill in Asia and built their house. There's this Muslim community in Asia that subsists on digging through the trash and finding anything of value or anything useful or sellable and existing or subsisting on garbage. Actually, America sends their trash there and dumps it so that they can sift through it. And so her and her husband, they had this goal to reach the poorest, most destitute people in that area with the gospel. And they determined that if they wanted to do that well, they would need to live there with them. And so they moved themselves across the ocean and are raising their children in a garbage dump. The second picture I had a picture of these tiny little two-year-old holding the hands of these two Asian children walking through trash. She runs a school for the children there. He disciples the teenagers that live in the garbage. They're sharing their hope to the extent that the government actually is coming to them now and saying, why are you doing this? Why are you here? And at first sight, when I first heard about this young lady, my mind filled with all the reasons, all the wisdom, all the rationale of why I wouldn't or couldn't do that. My kids, my safety, the finances, death, disease, family, the whole thing. But if I take her life and I hold it next to my own, all my self-serving false rationalizations become clear. That when I look at her life next to mine and I ask the question, which one looks more like my kings who stepped down for me, it becomes clear. These parents understood clearly that they had an eternity of glory and riches with Christ ahead of them. What did it matter if they spent a few decades in trash and disease and poverty? And I show you this life not to shame us, but to warn us of where we have embraced our cultural expectations and the wisdom of our context. We need to become more aware of how we are like the Corinthians in worldly wisdom and status and riches, which draws us away from the clear call of Christ in the gospel. How the wisdom of our culture, and especially our Christian culture, can lead us away from the wisdom of Christ crucified, from following him. How our Christian culture can justify and rationalize our comfort, our bank accounts, our homes, how it can adjust our expectations to what we feel is good. And how can you know that this is happening? How can you know when you're imbibing the culture of the age instead of the cross? Well, it's by doing exactly what happens here in 1 Corinthians 4. By taking a constant, consistent, honest look, not only at the words of Christ, but at the lives of Jesus and his apostles. And if we're living by any wisdom that leads us in a path that doesn't look like Jesus's, that somehow averts the discomfort of picking up your cross, that elevates us in this world and gives us a place of honor or wisdom that is not the wisdom of God revealed in the cross. To belong to Christ and to follow him as a disciple is not a strategy for success, for popularity, or honor in this world. Actually, it's the exact opposite. According to every example we have in the New Testament of Christ and of his disciples and the testimony of this passage, following Jesus as a disciple is a sure way to become weak, despicable, dishonored, considered a fool, and impoverished. And what this tells me is that in some level, if we've done that, we need to recapture the beauty of the hope we have in Christ. So much so that we can joyfully embrace the kind of things that we see this young lady doing. So that neither our wealth, nor our desires, nor our comfort tyrannizes and controls our decisions. Because that is what it means to follow the way of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, your call is both easy and difficult. It's easy with full trust and faith, but it's difficult for us. And I pray that despite all the technical difficulties and things like that, that your word has been heard clearly, that when you call us to pick up our crosses and follow you as disciples, it's not just to take the hardship as it comes, but to literally find our way in our culture and context to follow you. I pray that you make us aware through your Spirit of the things that we have taken on as expectations and assumptions of what it means to be a Christian, and lay them down before you and ask, is this really what it means to follow you? And let you tell us where we have falsely or wrongly just assumed we should have these things. In your name we pray. Amen.